Let's turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The verse reads, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This verse has two big words that need explanation. First is foreknowledge, in the Greek, prognosko, pro meaning before, gnosko, knowledge, from which we get knowledge. Just like our K is silent, the G is silent in the Greek. And the second word is predestination. The word foreknowledge comes first, so let's deal with that first. This word can be most easily understood if you recognize that to God, the past, the present, and the future are indistinguishable. God has always existed. He lives in eternity. Time is a creation. It's a barrier. It's a boundary that God does not live by. He uses it for his own purposes. Time is a property of creation. Psalm 33, verse 11 says that the counsel of Jehovah stands forever. This word, foreknow or foreknowledge, literally means to choose someone ahead of time. The Arndt and Gingrich Greek Theological Dictionary of the Greek language is the world's standard for Greek lexicons. And there's no question what the word means in the original language. Some words just don't come into English with exactly the same flavor as they do from the original. When God foreknows someone, you'll notice it says for whom he foreknew, not for what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew. This is a relationship which God has established from all eternity with individuals who will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we know that it has to do with something that God does, the choice that he makes, with people who are involved, not just things, and that this word bridges the gap between eternity and time. We live in time. We live in spatial elements. We use words. We're confined by many things, and one thing we're really confined in is understanding the mind of God. And the only way we can understand the mind of God is to read and understand the words that he gives us. He doesn't give them all to us. He's given us great capacities, but he has not given us the capacity of divinity. So to see past, present, and future as though they are all the same without any distinguishing parts is something I can't do. I have a past, parts of which I could relive, parts of which I could forget. I have a present, which is fleeting before my eyes as I speak, and I have a future, which is completely unknown to me and completely known to God. The hymn that we just sang, he knows the future. He holds the future. And the reason that the future can be predicted by God is because God makes the future what he always has wanted it to be. The second word is predestination. This word means that from all eternity God has ordained all things that come to pass, but particularly in this context, individuals shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And before we finish this morning, we're going to have to go through some of those points. But it presents the purpose of God as absolute and unconditional. Concerning these particular verses, predestination speaks of the Christians coming to complete conformity to Jesus Christ. Imagine that. That can only partially happen in this life because of our flesh. Only partially happen in this life because our old nature continues to sin and to rebel against God. I remember going to a marble sculptor's shop in Athens, Greece, many years ago. The man's name was Sophia Lycus. Years before, this artisan had given a pediatric surgeon that my father had trained in Philadelphia and had gone back to Athens. He had given this man a picture, a profile of my grandfather, my father's dad. And as an act of gratitude, the trained surgeon in Athens went to his friend Sophia Lycus, gave him the photograph, and had him carve from marble a profile of my grandfather and then sent it to the States to my dad. And when we went there years back, when my father and I went there, we went to his shop, we met him, and I looked at how he does this. And this is a great picture of how God conforms us to the image of Christ. There are many projects going on in this man's shop at the same time. There was this great bust right in the center of the floor. You had to walk around. And over on the bench, there was what looked really like a cube at one end, and then a couple of feet down on the bench, you could see a form starting to shape place. And then there was another block where you could see most of it, and finally a nearly finished product at the end. And he was making a series of busts for a particular government project in Athens. And you could look, you could see where all these came from. You could look at the nearly finished product over here and realize, you know, that started out down at that end of the bench as a cube. And then you could see a few lines in it, and then an ear began to take shape. Now the nose and the mouth, now the neck is finished, and you could almost see it done. And just as the artisan works down his bench in conforming a shapeless block of marble into an image that is in his mind, it was there before he began. He didn't dream it up as he goes along. This is the way God uses this word. We are predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in all the aspects of his nature. What's the underlying purpose of this text? What's Paul been talking about? He's been talking about sufferings in this present life. He has been talking about the Holy Spirit living in the Christian and talked about all that groaning, you remember? The creation groans for the resurrection of the church. We groan for the day that God will take us to heaven and reunite us with our resurrected bodies. There's a lot of suffering, agony, waiting, and anticipation on the part of the Church of Jesus Christ to know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to the called according to his purpose. And that was the text that we studied last week. Now Paul goes right into the details of how this is going to play itself out. There are, even today, I'm sure, many a Jonah who rejects the doctrines of grace. You know, God told Jonah one day, go north, go to your Arab neighbors that you hate with all your guts and preach the gospel of repentance to them, because I'm determined to save the great and evil city of Nineveh. And Jonah looked in the mirror and said, no, wait a minute. I'm a Jew and I hate Arabs and I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm running away. And he ran down to a ship. He went down into the ship. And then he went down in the bottom of the sea and finally into the belly of a great fish. And it wasn't until Jonah was in the belly of the fish that the words come out of his mouth, salvation is from the Lord. Which means a lot of things. He initiates it. He's gracious in doing it. And if God wants to save wicked Ninevites, who am I, Jonah the preacher, to tell God this doesn't sound like a good idea? The purpose of this text is to get Jonah's to Nineveh without going through the belly of the whale. But God will take us to the belly of the whale if necessary for us to see that salvation is from the Lord. That's where those words are found. I believe it's at the end of the third chapter of Jonah. One of the saddest mistakes that any biblical student can make with this word is to make it something that it's not. Now, there have been many scholars down through the ages, but the most labeled one, I suppose, is a man by the name of Joseph Arminius, who lived many hundreds of years ago, who viewed foreknowledge in a way that rapes it of its complete meaning and overturns and denies what God is attempting to do with this blessing. If God made a decision to include you into his kingdom on the basis of his crystal ball ability to look down history and see what decision you would make concerning him, that makes you the author of your salvation. If God ever chose anybody to become one of his children by faith on the basis of what he saw you would do, what you would choose, what you would initiate, let's be honest now, you have become the author of your own salvation, and God has given you the A-plus on your forehead for making the right choice. Scriptures are very clear that man is not the author of his salvation, but that God is the author of salvation. He authorizes it. He puts his signature down. He says, this one is mine. And he makes you aware of it, and he preaches the word to you, and he gives you a new heart, and he gives you faith, and he gives you assurance, and he gives you the ability to repent of your sins. This is what God's foreknowledge means, that he always knew you. One verse I have found that helps people with this who find it somewhat difficult is to find another word, like know, that comes from the mouth of Jesus, which obviously can't mean intellectual knowledge. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the horrific day in the future when many false believers will at the judgment cry out unto God and say, "But Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and the other thing in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and preach in your name?" And he says this to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Now, do you really think for one moment that the omniscient God, who knows everything, could retort to complaining damnees at the judgment, "I'm sorry, but I didn't know you. What's your name?" Oh, he's not saying, "I never knew you," meaning I don't know who you are. What is he saying? He said, "I never had a relationship with you. I never came into your life. You're not mine. You took my name and did with it what you will. But you sought to come into the kingdom as a robber does. There's only one way to come in, and that's through the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me." Now, I know that the sun is going to set later today, and I know that it's going to rise again tomorrow, and I can make plans on that basis because I live in the present and I have a past, and therefore I can do something with my future. God's foreknowledge is not like that. It's not like betting on a horse. Maybe some of you have done that. You ever gone to a horse race and bet on a horse? Here's what horse bettors do. They read the information on the horse. Where was it bred? Who was the sire? Who's taking care of it? What's the condition of the track? What's the history of this horse on a wet track versus a dry track, or a cinder track versus a dirt track? Put this all together and they say, "My money's on the hobble face." That's not what God does. God doesn't say, "Well, now looking at this person and the home they come from and the educational ability that they have and the exposure that they've had, I'm betting that this one will choose my son if they ever hear the gospel." That's not foreknowledge. God knows everything. That's not the issue. If he's promised to predestine believers to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then knowledge here has to go far deeper than just knowing what's going to happen. This is an intimate relationship which God has established with man. The Bible even uses that in the way it comes into the English. When Adam knew Eve and she became pregnant with Cain. How do you think that worked? "Oh, hi, Eve, I know who you are." And that made her pregnant? No. It means he went into her. He became intimate with her. He gave her his seed, his life. And the English word "know" is consistently well used. To know somebody is to be intimate with them and to initiate the intimacy. Adam did it to Eve. God did it with Israel. It happens here in Romans. And Jesus was saying to those at the judgment, "I never knew you. I never came into your life. I am not intimate with you. You are not mine. Don't tell me what you've done with my name. You never loved me because I have never loved you." Now, God's eternal plan is not that hard to understand, but it is very difficult to receive unless faith is given. Now, you know that the Bible says that we're born in enmity with God. You're at warfare with God, naturally speaking. The gospel angers people. And it angered you, and it would anger you today unless God broke down the barrier. He took the initiative, and he went into your life and said, "I love you, and I'm putting new life in you. I'm calling you to myself." And the barriers just melted, and God's faith given to you responded to him in acts of obedience and repentance. That's called grace. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that in your life if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you know he's done that, or else you wouldn't be a believer. But God's foreknowledge is bringing to pass something that he always had planned to bring to pass. The purpose of his predestination is to make us his sons and daughters and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the plan. I've taken you through Romans 8 for many, many weeks now, and whether you know it or not, we've been reading a list of your benefits. God has a chosen people, and if you're one of his chosen people, and there isn't anybody in this room right now who doesn't know that they are or might be one of God's chosen people unless you have repudiated the gospel. And if you haven't done that, don't ever do that. If you're a skeptic or an agnostic or even a foolish atheist this morning, keep it to yourself. And say, I have questions. God, show me. Am I really what you say I am? Can you really do for me what you say you can? You read the scriptures and read the evidence and see if God is not accurate in pinpointing just what kind of a creature that you really are. If you're one of His, look at the benefits you've received already. Verse 1 of chapter 8, you can't lose your salvation. There's therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. There's an individual in this room right now who walked out of the service here 4 months ago, born again because of the power of just that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. God turned the light on right there and said, you're mine and you'll always be mine. The testimony before the elders was wonderful. Number 2, verse 9. Second benefit is that the Holy Spirit is in you. Third benefit, 18 and 19, we suffer for His name. The next benefit was in verse 23. We groan for the day of our perfection. And how wonderful it is to know the day is coming when we will be perfect in God's presence. Verse 26, no small benefit. The Holy Spirit prays for you and me with words that are too deep for understanding. And now, last week, we had another benefit. Not only does God work all things together for good, but we know it. How did the verse go? And we know that God causes all things to good. Now, if He does it, but you don't know it, it's no benefit to you. If you're having an awful time going through a deep trial and someone comes to you and says, brother or sister, don't you know that God causes all things to work together for good? And you say, no, I don't know that. There's no benefit of the verse to you. But if you're a believer and you know it, the benefit is there as it's reminded to you. It's a benefit to know what otherwise can't be known. Now, because man is totally depraved of God's righteousness, God has to initiate salvation. I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'll probably say it 100 times in the future. If you can't swallow the truth that God foreknows and predestines certain individuals to salvation, my spiritual wager is that your problem is not with election and predestination. What you are gagging on is sin. If you understand what the Bible says about what sin has done to us, you can draw no other conclusion than that God must totally, on His own and of His own initiative, rescue us from beginning to end. Sin kills. We are dead in trespasses and sins. It's bleak. It's black. It's condemned. There isn't anything in us to draw toward God. If you choke on predestination, you think. If you think you choke on foreknowledge, if you think you choke on sovereignty, that's not what you're choking on. You're choking on the doctrine of sin because you do not see it for what it really has done to us. This is true through the ages. And there's a bridge. There's a bridge in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, testify to this personally, and there are many in this room who testify to this. When you start over here and begin to grapple with the issues of whether God is God or not, and whether He can do with you what He wants or not, there's a gravitation toward the truth on this issue this way. You never see anybody going the other way. I know many people who really thought they were the ones who pulled the lever on their salvation. And as they grow in grace, they see that God put the lever there and God pulled the lever, and then God lets you know that He put it there and that He pulled it. I have never known anybody who would let go of that security and go across the bridge the other way and say, I don't want to believe that God did it. I want to believe that I can do it. I've never seen anyone go from here to there. But I have seen countless people go from here in this direction. Now, if that's the way the river of Scripture flows, if that's the way the doctrine flows, stop trying to swim upstream. It will eventually engulf you and land you safely on the other side. Who here would want to cash in the security that God gives for your own best efforts and your appetites? John, in the Gospel, in chapter 5 and verse 24, A verse that I hope and would encourage all of you to memorize says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." What a wonderful verse. Understand what that's saying? If you believe the word of God and believe the Father who sent Jesus, you have it. You have eternal life. You don't get it. You have it. That's why you're able to hear the word of God and to believe in him who sent him. Do you see how the verse is being positioned there? It was Dr. Barnhouse in one of his early writings that illustrated this through that army picture I've given to you before of a bunch of troops running across a field, and there's a tremendous explosion, and everybody hits the ground, and the dust clears, and there are all these bodies lying there in the field. And the trumpet to advance is given. Now you tell me, do those who get up and respond to the call get up because they have life in them, or do they get life because they get up? They get up because there's life in them. Live people can get up and run. Dead people cannot. You have to have life to move. And if you have eternal life in you, that's why you hear the word of God and believe that the Father sent Jesus to be your Savior. The believing doesn't give you the eternal life. It's the eternal life planted in you that gives you the ability to hear the word and to believe what God is saying. So there's your assurance. I ask you, do you hear the word of God? I mean, you listen to it? Do you love it? Do you believe the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world incarnate to be your Savior? If you do, it's because you have eternal life in you. And it's never going to go away. It's there. Yours forever. Solid. Assured. The purpose of all of this, Paul says, is to conform us to an image. Like the Greek sculptor with his marble blocks on the bench. God before creation determined that Jesus Christ was going to be the center standard for all that he would ever create. The creation is going to praise him. The damned are going to have their knees buckled and admit and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the church, the called, the redeemed, are going to sing his praises forever in heaven. We cannot even begin to measure the love that included you and me in this plan. Can you measure the love? Sit down and try to write an essay on how God loved you and why he should have done that. And the great difficulty, of course, is that Jesus is altogether lovely and you and I are altogether foul. And if God, who chose us before the foundation of the world, knew that we were utterly foul and that Christ was utterly lovely, well, there's the solution in the wisdom of God. He gave his Son to die in our place. There was a swap at the cross. The believing thief next to Jesus Christ looked to Jesus in faith and even rebuked the other thief and said, "This man has done no wrong." There it was, the confession of Jesus' sinlessness. And when a sinner looks at the sinlessness of Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," you will hear from Jesus say to you in so many words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's the swap. The sin of the thief went on to Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ went to the thief. This makes no sense, and it is not logical, but it is Christianity through and through. It's grace. It's the good news that we preach to those who will listen. Finally, let me look at a couple of things with you to which we're going to be conformed. We're going to be conformed to him as to our nature. We now have the mind of Christ, and we are going to be made utterly godlike. You will have enemies just like he did. His nature provoked wrath in the unbeliever. Your new nature will provoke wrath in the unbeliever toward you. Second, our relationship to God, to be conformed to Jesus Christ, means that we also now are sons of God, just as he's the only begotten. We too cry, "Father." He healed the sick. We minister to the sick. He made food. We distribute food in his name. We're conformed to his compassion. We're also conformed to his experience. He was chastised, so will you and I be. He was troubled with tribulation, so will you and I be. He was tempted of Satan and won. You and I are tempted of Satan, and without the power of God interceding, we'd be a loser every time. But we've been and are being conformed to His image along all of these lines. We've been conformed to His character. He was zealous. He said, "The zeal of my Father's house has consumed me." And he went and busted over the money changers' tables in the temple. Because just the love for what God wanted to be but wasn't burned inside of him. Do you ever burn inside of you because the things that God wants just aren't being realized in your sphere? Sure you do. We're also conformed to His inheritance. Whatever God the Father has for Jesus Christ is in line for you. I don't know what that is. All I know is that the eye hasn't seen, nor the ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for them that love Him. So stop trying to imagine what heaven is like. You can't. It is too wonderful to even comprehend. And yet God has that for you, because you're going to be conformed to the inheritance of Jesus Christ as well. I'm going to close with a verse and a story about an atheist. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, the author of the book of Acts, who is Luke, is giving a description of how the Gentiles responded to the preaching of the apostle. This verse is very much like John 5:24. If you have eternal life in you, that's why you believe the word and believe that the Father sent Jesus. Listen to this wonderful verse, Acts 13:48. Following the sermon, you can see part of it there, read it for yourself later. It says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And then here comes the historian's very important comment. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Them and no others in that crowd. I don't know what this crowd's really made of up in here this morning. I see men and women, old and young, sweaters and suits. But if you hear the word of God and believe that the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners, you have eternal life in you now. And if you came into this building without eternal life in you, and have heard the gospel preached since you came in, that Jesus loves sinners and has died for them, and that you are commanded to believe in His death for you, God may have placed eternal life in you in the last 20 minutes. I pray He has, but I do not know. But I know this, that if He has, that's why you believe. As many of you as God had put eternal life into can now believe. Don't cross yourself off the list so fast. Don't cross your husband and your wife or your brother or your sister or your child off the list just yet. You do not know the counsels of God. You do not know whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is in it, hallelujah, praise God, we can sing and preach. Don't you give up on anybody else. Preach the gospel to everybody you come across. Be winsome, be loving, be Christ-like. And as many as to them that He appointed eternal life, they will believe. That's our hope. Our hope is not that some people might someday somewhere grab onto Christ. Our knowledge is that God has saved an innumerable host. He has determined this. And how wonderful it is to see them come one by one through the gate. Our privilege and our pleasure is to proclaim unto them the good news by which God designs that they latch onto, that draws them to the cross. That's your job. That's my job. Voltaire was a French atheist of the first degree. He boasted at one time in his life that Christianity would be dead in 50 years. And after he died, the house in which he lived became a Bible distribution center. And when he died, his attending physician, a man by the name of Dr. Trokim, recorded his last words. I read the clip to you. The nurse who attended Voltaire in his last illness said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not want to see another infidel die." His physician's name was Trokim. He was with the great Voltaire when he died and reported that his last words were these, and I quote, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you'll give me 6 months to live. Then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me. Oh, Christ! Oh, Jesus Christ!" End of quote. That doesn't work. That's like the people who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I use your name? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Those that truly call upon the name of the Lord, call upon the Lord whose name they understand. The Lord, that Savior, what Messiah, what Christ means, the one who gave his life. This isn't some magic hocus pocus that someone can suddenly erupt on their deathbed. My point is this. The atheists in this world who hate God because that's their nature know that Jesus Christ is powerful and has saved many, and he wanted none of it. It's as though his dying words were, "Damn Jesus Christ for what I am." He never loved him. He never had eternal life planted in him, and he wasn't interested in having it. And to exit this life with a curse is indescribable. Where are you this morning in your relationship to Jesus Christ? Where are you in your relationship to the Word? You know you're a sinner. You know that God is able to save sinners. You know that he loves people. You don't know that he doesn't love you. You should assume that he loves you. And you should read the Word and see if the book doesn't say exactly what you are. And then fall before him and cry out unto God for salvation. That's the verse of the month. Says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me." That's true, and that was said in eternity, but the second half of that line is for you, who might be the unbeliever here this morning. That says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." That's the part you should be concerned with. Let God be God and be concerned with the first half of the verse. If you come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. You need him. You better come. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of this chapter, of this verse. They're deep, they're wonderful, but thank you that they're sure. We thank you that you've loved us from all eternity. We do not boast of this, Father. What can we boast in except Christ and him crucified? Our hearts go out to those who don't know the joy of the forgiveness that you have shown to us. Our hearts go out to those who don't know the wonder of eternal life, or faith, or assurance, or repentance. Give us, who believe in you, the zeal and the obedience and the commitment to go and to be salt and light in every place we possibly can. And if there be those here this morning who are your own, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but who have not yet, by your timing or your grace, been caused to be born again, I pray that you would accelerate this process. I pray that you would burden them. Cause them to see their need for Jesus Christ, to confess him as Lord and Savior, to confess their sins, and to give all glory and praise to you, who long ago unlocked the shackles that bind the legs of men and women in their sins. Give them hope to know that any who come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. And we pray these in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.